Go ahead and please turn with me, if you would, to 3 John. This is another short book that we'll take in one go, like last week. It's also an interesting closing book for a series through the epistles of John here. And it deals with just interesting matters. It's, as a pastor of mine used to say, maybe it's family housekeeping meeting that we're having here, just kind of dealing with some odds and ends of how we interact with one another. It's 3 John. It's probably one page in your Bible. Before we read and preach God's word, let us go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for gathering us into your presence this morning. Thank you for speaking to us and that you will continue to speak to us in the reading and preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, as we behold Christ today, may he be a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. Please enlighten our minds and renew our wills that we might receive the word of God. Plant that word in us, water it, and cause it to bear much fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, 3 John, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends. Each by name. Well, 3 John is different from what we're used to reading. It's a personal letter to Gaius dealing with personal matters, and it can feel a little irrelevant to us. 3 John seems more like practical advice to this man Gaius than anything to do with the gospel. It doesn't even mention Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This book appears to be far removed from the lofty and grand truths that permeated the past few months in 1 John. Instead, we're confronted with earthly or even mundane matters, well-wishing for good health, food and money for missionaries, and this contentious, schismatic leadership of Diotrephes. Given all this, we need to level set. We need to understand our goal as we approach this letter. First, because this is God's word for us, we should expect that it will be applicable to our daily lives. And second, because God's word is a revelation of Christ, we should expect to see our Savior in some unique way. Now, in order to achieve these two goals, I'm going to do my best to stay out of the weeds and miry bogs and instead focus on the broader truths that this letter impresses upon us. Critically, what this letter teaches us is that as God's children, our hospitality reflects the God that we adore. Hospitality is indeed central to this book. And that might not be obvious at first glance. A quick read of 3 John could lead us to think that it's just about traveling missionaries and us supporting them. And while this is certainly the surface issue on the face of 3 John, there's actually a much deeper message that's being communicated. Missionaries are merely the occasion. It's the event that led John to write. However, as John writes and instructs Gaius on matters of loving care for these missionaries, what he in fact reveals to us, standing here today, is the true nature of hospitality that undergirds this care from Gaius. Just look at verses 1 through 4. We might be tempted to breeze through this greeting, but it actually helps us see that the key to this is hospitality. That's what's going on. Here we learn that hospitality is the outworking of truth. As already noted, this is a personal letter from the Apostle John written to a man, possibly a ruling elder in another church named Gaius. And it's a very tender letter. John refers to Gaius as beloved 4 different times. We see John's heartfelt tenderness in verse 2. There, John reiterates his prayer that Gaius would have good health, that it would be well with him physically as it is also well with his soul. As a quick aside, this is good instruction for our prayer life. Right here, we have a biblical example of praying for someone's physical well-being. Prayer for health is godly and scriptural. Now, it's not the only thing that we pray for. Just a few weeks ago in 1 John 5, we saw that John insisted upon praying for spiritual matters too. A seminary professor of mine routinely reminded us that we should be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. And our prayers should be balanced too. We are body-soul beings, and we should pray for both body and soul. We should pray for health. We should also pray for spiritual things. And as for how much to pray for each, let Scripture shape you and be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. Now back to the text. Look at verse 3. Here John explains how he knows that it is well with Gaius' soul. He knows because Gaius is walking in the truth. This is very similar to what we saw last week in 2 John. The truth, doctrine, scripture, it must be expressed in love. The inward reality of the gospel, by definition, is expressed outwardly, visibly, in tangible ways. And there's much joy to be found in this expression. This is the dynamic that's being described in these verses. Clearly, some friends of John had been passing through wherever Gaius lived, and Gaius had hosted them, he'd cared for them, and he'd provided for them with great hospitality. And these outward actions of Gaius had been related back to John, and John had taken what Gaius had done as evidence for an inward gospel reality. Gaius's actions proved that the truth was at work within him. This brings great joy to John. Look at verse 4. He writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," that's just believers, "are walking in the truth." So what? What do Gaius's health and John's joy have to do with us? Well, quite a bit, actually. But to get there, we have to peel back and push past the surface events that are being discussed. And when we do that, when we begin to probe deeper into this letter, we come face to face with the matter of hospitality. Gaius's hospitality is an underlying motivation for this letter. This will become even clearer in the following verses. Yet right here, we can already see that for John, hospitality is a particular and necessary expression of the gospel. This is not just John's opinion either. It's God's perspective on how the truth should be at work within us. You see, 3 John is a very small book. Yet by having a dedicated book in Scripture on something so precise, so particular as hospitality, that tells us something about how important it is to God. It reveals to us the acute concern that God has for Christians to practice hospitality. Hospitality is such an easily Christian word, yet we rarely pause to think about what Scripture teaches on the subject. So this morning, we have an ideal time to pause and maybe even strive toward understanding what God says on the matter. So let's do that. Look at verses 5-8. Here, God teaches us that hospitality is a selfless act of love. Like I said, these traveling, itinerant missionary friends of John had clearly reported back to John on the generosity and loving care that Gaius had shown them. This relay of information is described in these verses. And notice, though, what John has to say about it. Look at verse 5. He tells Gaius, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." The emphasis here is on the fact that Gaius is supporting and giving of his own personal time and resources for strangers. Gaius didn't even know these men. Yet in caring for them, John calls him faithful. Why faithful? Faithful to what? I think John commends Gaius as faithful because his actions truly represent Christ. Hospitality is uniquely, maybe even distinctly, Christ-like. It is evidence of Christ at work within us, and to practice it is to be faithful to Christ. Now, before we unpack that, because we're going to come back to that, we need to look at verse 6. Here, John exhorts that Christian hospitality ought to provide for missionaries in a manner worthy of God, or you might say in a way that honors God. And if we want to put legs on this, on what it means to honor God as we show hospitality, we need look no further than God himself, at how he provides for our daily life and our daily journey. God's provision is full of grace and mercy. It is unbegrudgingly abundant, and it demands nothing in return. So as one church theologian said, churches should not treat missionaries like beggars, and so bring discredit on the name of God to whom they also are looking to for their support. Verse 7 explains this further. It gives a couple more reasons why churches ought to give generously. First, the missionaries have gone out for the sake of the name. Now, this is in contrast to false teachers. They have gone out for their own benefit. But these men have gone out for the name of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Second, the missionaries aren't running a lucrative operation. This isn't a TED Talk circuit where Gentiles, that's just slang for unbelievers, are being charged admission. The missionaries aren't letting the unbelievers pick up the tab for their lifestyle and ministry. The gospel is going out free of charge. Therefore, John says churches ought to support them. And listen to this. When we do this, we become fellow workers for the truth. Again, another quick aside here. We have a lot of young people in the congregation, and it is a right and good prayer that God might be raising some of them up to take the gospel to the nations. Sending out missionaries from Wellspring would be a joy, a sign of the gospel bearing fruit in our lives. That said, though, no one escapes the call to missions. We are all fellow workers in the cause of the gospel going to the nations. Either you get up and go, or you get to work and support those who are going. And there's honor and dignity in both callings. Both are faithful and necessary aspects of fulfilling the Great Commission. William Carey, the famous pioneer missionary to India, said this. He said, "I will go down if you will hold the ropes." And once again, we could continue drawing out a detailed theology of missions from this text. But I want to press deeper because missionaries being cared for by Gaius are merely the occasion that allows John to teach on the true nature of hospitality. And he's showing us that it is a selfless act of love. Paul in Romans 12 encourages believers to seek to show hospitality. Peter in 1 Peter 4 says the same thing, and John in these verses is clearly laboring to strengthen our practice of hospitality. And the question is why? Why is he laboring? Why do we have an entire book dedicated to this? And the answer is because it isn't natural to our fallen nature. We naturally look inward. And I do this all the time. If I get Christmas money, I'm thinking about what tools I want so I can finish the project I want, so I can make my house just a little better for doing the things I want. And there's a sense in which that's okay. God doesn't give us good gifts just to tease us and test us. God doesn't give them and then stand back skeptically watching us to make sure we don't actually enjoy anything, and then we give it all away. Yet, at the same time, we need to be balanced. We need to see Gaius' example here in 3 John. We need to learn from other places in Scripture where God provides for one person in the body so that they can provide for others. Very clearly, in this text, we see that hospitality means giving of our time and resources. It means opening up our home to others within the body of Christ, even strangers, to care for them as God cares for us. And this might look different based on what you have. It might look different based on even culture. We don't go in people's homes as much anymore. There are many factors to take into account here. Yet at the end of the day, the truth of the gospel at work within us, it yearns to express itself in tangible, touchable generosity, practical, hospitable care for others. And the motivation for this love simply can't be us. It can't be our personality or our energy levels or our perfectly accommodated home or anything else. The only sustainable motive and persuasive reason for offering hospitality is this: it is a selfless act of love, one that is faithful and one that is Christ-like. As with so much of the Christian life, we simply can't look to ourselves and our wants for the strength to do what 3 John is describing. We have to look outward. We have to look to Christ our head and follow him in who he has called us to be. For this reason, because we have to look at Christ, because hospitality can only be done when fixing our gaze on him, as verses 9 through 12 teach us, hospitality actually reveals something about our heart. It really does show whether we are looking at ourselves or at Christ. This is the third point. Hospitality reveals our heart. You see, Diotrephes was a bad actor. He is a foil in the production of hospitality, showing what not to do. And it's unclear whether he was at the same church as Gaius or at a neighboring church, but what is clear is that he wasn't listening to John and he wasn't caring for traveling missionaries. jump down and look at verse 10. Look at these accusations leveled against Diotrephes. He's slandering John and his friends, speaking wicked nonsense about them. He's inhospitable. He refuses to support or let anyone stay with him. And as if that weren't enough, he tries to prevent others from showing hospitality. Lastly, he goes as far as either shunning or maybe even excommunicating anyone who's been caught being hospitable. Diotrephes is no good. Why, though? Back up. Go back to verse 9. He likes to put himself first. You see, loving yourself runs contrary to selfless love. He loves himself, and his personal vanity has a vice-like grip on his actions, leading him to despise hospitality. So said another way, hospitality has revealed his heart. Or in this case, the lack of hospitality has revealed his heart. At his core, he is self-serving. He is his own God, and he worships and promotes his own agenda. And this means that for Diotrephes, being a leader and exercising influence, it's all about him. It's about himself. So let me sidebar on this for a moment. In the church, in the body of Christ, leadership and authority look radically different than in the world. Jesus taught his disciples that to lead, they must be servants. Wellspring, to lead or to exercise any influence in the church, we must set aside our own preferences, our own wants and likes, for the sole purpose of serving God and therefore others. And this isn't easy to do. We'd much rather use any influence that we have for ourselves. And to make matters worse, sin is so deceitful that we'll end up doing this all the while thinking that we have the moral high ground. And this happens all the time in churches. They split over the color of the carpet, or the size of the pulpit, or the position of the piano. It's so easy to put ourselves first and to turn any disagreement into a moral necessity. It's so easy to wage war over the building, over what ministries we have, how we do them, and so much more. It's so easy to be like Diotrephes and put ourselves first. And this is a huge temptation and danger for elders and deacons, but it doesn't stop there. We all can fall prey to this sinful pattern of thinking and acting. All of us exert influence and leadership in this church in various ways. So we need to pray for our leaders, and we need to pray for one another. May we all aim to please Christ with our service, not ourselves. We must pray against being like Diotrephes, because as verse 11 explains, what he does is evil, but we should imitate good. We should do good. And what is this good thing that we should do? Can you guess it? It's hospitality, which is what John describes with regard to Demetrius in verse 12. In the context, there may be a sense here in which John was concerned that Gaius was going to draw back from being faithful, that he would retreat under the attacks of Diotrephes. So in verse 12, he explicitly commends Demetrius to Gaius, in effect securing Gaius's faithful hospitality for him. Again, for context, Demetrius was likely the one delivering this letter to Gaius, and John wanted to make sure he was cared for. So he gives a threefold testimony of his worthiness. First, everyone speaks well of Demetrius. Second, Demetrius's own actions demonstrate the visibility that the truth is at work within him. And last, John himself endorses Demetrius as a brother in Christ. And with that, John has reached the end of his letter. He's commended Gaius, showing that hospitality is an outworking of truth. He's encouraged him to continue this work, a necessary exhortation, because hospitality isn't natural. It's a selfless act of love. And finally, he's unmasked some bad actors. He's shown that hospitality reveals our heart, and those who forsake it reveal lingering evil within them. Having said what he needed, John closes with a fairly standard greeting. Yet even in this plain greeting, we have the opportunity to see a thread that knits this whole letter together. And this is the thread. And this returns us to where we were earlier. Hospitality is distinctly Christian. Now, why do I say that? In thinking about this closing here, it strikes me that there is a deep-seated, strong bond that unites John with these fellow believers. He longs to see them and talk to them face to face. He wishes peace upon them. And that's not trite. That's a meaningful blessing found only in the God of peace. And even the very end is tender and personal. He greets the friends, each by name. The hospitality described through the whole book of 3 John exemplifies what this greeting portrays, the reality of our union and communion with one another through Jesus Christ. Now, we all know that we are sheep belonging to the flock. And we can easily talk of being engrafted together into the true vine. And we believe that we are part of the household and the family of God. And we say we are the body of Christ. Yet often, and this isn't meant to be a condemning observation, often we say these things and only treat them as cozy metaphors and nice word pictures, instead of realizing they are, in fact, descriptions of a profound reality. You and I, we are joined together in Christ. We are truly united with one another. And hospitality expresses that loving union in glorious, tangible ways. We saw this earlier in Matthew 25. Jesus says to the church, to his body, to us, to Wellspring, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And of course, we look around and we say, "What do you mean? I never did that. I never saw you." And Jesus responds, "As you did it to one of the least of my brothers," it says, as you did to any one of these Wellspringers, to any fellow believer, "you did it to me." You did it to Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we selflessly love one another, tangibly giving of what God has given us, using our time and our talents, our resources, our assets, whatever it may be, when we show hospitality, it is not just an earthly act, but an eternal heavenly service. Hospitality feeds, welcomes, clothes, and cares for the body of Christ. And according to Jesus, that means that in some mysterious way, that Christ himself is truly cared for by us. And this is a mystery, but it's not air. It's a mystery, but it's truth nonetheless. You see, Christ Jesus, by his incarnation, when the eternally begotten Son of God mysteriously entered into time, taking on flesh, taking on human form, becoming the truly God and truly man, Jesus Christ, when he did that, he began uniting once more what sin had separated. By the incarnation, Jesus came to us in what must be the epitome of hospitality. We were strangers, alienated, without hope and without God. No matter. He came down in order to bring us in, to unite us once more. He took his infinite riches of grace and lavished them upon us. He fed us when we didn't even know we were starving. He clothed us when we didn't even know we were naked. He healed us when we didn't even know we were sick unto death. He welcomed us as brothers and sisters into his kingdom, into the place that he is preparing for us. And words and time, they fail to explain this. I feel like I can see it with my mind and feel it in my heart. Yeah, I know that there's infinitely more to be said of Jesus from this book of 3 John. Hospitality is distinctly Christian, not only because it cares for the true body of Christ, but because it follows the example of Christ, what he has done for you and for me. And this is why I opened saying that 3 John teaches us that as God's children, our hospitality reflects the God that we adore. This is why 3 John, this odd little book on hospitality, that it even though it doesn't explicitly mention Christ, it deserves its own place in the fixed canon of Scripture. Because this isn't simply a book about missionaries and supporting them. It's a book that teaches us about the true nature of fellowship with God. It teaches us of Jesus Christ, the one who has brought us into that fellowship. It teaches us of one another, what it looks like to be united in Christ with each other. The theme of this whole sermon series has been that through knowing Jesus Christ, you can have joyful confidence and fellowship with God. And this book is a curious yet fitting ending to this theme. What we have right here is just a little tangible, touchable window into what joyful fellowship looks like. Right here, we see what our everyday brings as we show hospitality to one another, reflecting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God that we adore. Let's pray. Father, we know that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we ask that you take these words and feed us. Nourish our souls and strengthen us. Use your word to equip us for the good works that you have prepared for us in advance. And may we walk in them, showing hospitality to one another, feeding one another, caring for the body, and caring in some mysterious way for Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who ever intercedes for us. Amen.